If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. The last seven chapters of the book of Acts could really be labeled the sufferings of Paul. They tell the story of Paul's death march to Rome and the suffering that he endures as he gets there. We're coming tonight to the very famous story of when Paul and his companions were on the sea and they were shipwrecked and they get caught in a hurricane. Now, in listening to and reading sermons on this passage over the years, I've noticed a particular danger from this particular chapter. There is a tendency, even among conservative Bible-believing preachers, to allegorize this story and to bring out of it interpretations and applications that Dr. Luke and the Holy Spirit never intended, and in some cases, I don't think even anticipated. I've heard some sermons where the four anchors mentioned in the story stood for four false securities that we have in life. I've heard an entire sermon on the phrase undergirding the ship, about preparing your life for storms. Well, if that's what this passage is about, I hope you do a better job undergirding your ship than the sailors do in this story, because their ship falls apart. Now, if you want to come to church and hear what the preacher imagined into the text, that's fine. I do not. I would much rather find a sermon that looks for God's mind and God's intention for a text. So when we study the Bible, we ought to first ask the question, what does this mean? Then we ask the question, what does it mean to me? What it means is more important than what it means to me. And good application only follows good interpretation. And when you don't interpret a text correctly, you get the wrong applications. So I say all that to say this: I am going to do my best to stay away from the danger of making an allegory out of this text, stretching our imagination, because there is enough good interpretation and application in the passage itself. We don't have to come up or dream up anything else, all right? We're going to read the first part of the passage. We'll work our way through as we go along. And I'm going to give you four headings, and this is how we'll chart our course through this story. These four headings don't belong to me. I got them from another book, but they're actually the best way I could find to tell the story. So instead of tweaking them and calling them mine, I'm just going to give them to you like I saw them. I think the first heading that tells the story is all aboard. Then we're going to see all lost. Then someone's going to say, it's all right. Then we'll see at the end, they're all safe. So you'll see how we mark the story as we go along with those four headings. Let's look at Acts chapter 27, verse 1. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. And entering into a ship of Adramantium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. Now, used to, when you got on a board or got on a train, you heard the cry, "All aboard!" We were on a train a few weeks ago in Durango, and that's exactly what the conductor said, "All aboard." Remember that in chapter 25, Paul had appealed to Caesar. He's going to go to Rome. His trials in Caesarea are over. He stood before Festus and Felix. He begins the journey in the verses we just read. Now, under optimal conditions, best case, they should have arrived in 5 weeks. That's all it should have taken them to go from Caesarea to Rome. We're going to see in a moment the conditions were not optimal. A 5-week trip turned into a 4-month journey. Now you'll notice the word we were sailing, us. We see that word because Dr. Luke is the narrator and he's rejoined the Apostle Paul for the journey. One of the reasons we see so many details in the account we're going to read tonight is that Dr. Luke was actually there to record the details. That's why you have so much detail. Joining Luke is a man named Aristarchus in verse 2. We met Aristarchus in Acts 19 in the riot in Ephesus. You'll also find him mentioned at the end of Paul's letter to the Colossians and to Philemon, letters that were written from Rome about the same time. Aristarchus apparently joins Paul and Luke on this journey, and apparently, since he's mentioned in a letter written from Rome, he's with Paul all the way to the end through his journey into Rome, perhaps even through his martyrdom. And we're going to find out that joining Luke, Paul, and Aristarchus were 273 other people. Luke calls them souls. Some were sailors. It's good to have sailors on a ship, isn't it? Some were soldiers, because the vast majority of the crew were prisoners. Now, why would they be transferring 270-some-odd prisoners, probably less than that, why would they be transferring over 200 prisoners from where they were in the provinces into Rome? Why would they want all those prisoners? Well, the only reason for that is that they were going to use them as gladiators in the game in the Colosseum. So everybody on this ship is under the sentence of death, except for Paul, who has a date with Caesar, but will ultimately die at his hand. Now, it says in verse 3 that they landed in Sidon. That's modern-day Lebanon. As they land there, the centurion gives Paul a 7-day leave. Now, that's really incredible. We learned earlier in the book of Acts that whenever a centurion lost a soldier, the centurion paid for that with his life. So Julius, a very kind-hearted man, is already coming to the conviction that Paul's a man of integrity and he can trust the Apostle Paul. He lets him go for 7 days. The Bible says that Paul goes to find some friends. Now, that immediately stood out to me, because every time you read about Paul traveling somewhere and getting to a new town, that's the first thing he does is he looks for friends. And it says in verse 3 that Paul goes to preach to his friends. Is that what it says? That Paul goes to teach them? Does it even say that Paul goes to worship with them? Well, it says that Paul goes to find some friends so that he might refresh himself. Paul went to his friends to refresh himself. And ladies and gentlemen, if the Apostle Paul was not above the need for friendship, neither are you and neither am I. If he thought it was so important that every time he got to a town, he sought out some friends so they could encourage him and he could be refreshed, we need friends. When you're suffering, when you're going through a storm, it's much better to go through it with some friends. Proverbs says, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. So even Paul, not above the need for friendship. Look at verse 4. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. They're using the island there as a shield from the wind. And when we had sailed over the Sea of Cilicia, in Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. So there's a cargo ship that's going from Alexandria, Egypt, into Italy, and apparently it has room for 276 people to get on board. Now, Egypt was the granary of the ancient world. They were most likely carrying grain from Alexandria to Italy, and that's where Paul the Apostle and the other men get on the boat. Now look at verse 8. And hardly passing it, talking about Crete, it came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them, and said unto them, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might obtain unto Phoenice, and there to winter, which is a haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, losing thence, they sailed close by Crete. So they get on this big ship. They put in at a place called the Fair Havens. Apparently, it's not fair. It's not the kind of place you want to spend a winter. It says that the time had passed, the fast. The fast that it's talking about here is the Day of Atonement. That's the only feast that was also a fast. It took place late in October. One commentator said that to travel in the Mediterranean in October was dangerous. To travel in the Mediterranean beyond October into November was suicide. So Paul knows that. He's been on lots of trips. He's already been in three shipwrecks in his life. He stands up as a prisoner and says, I don't think we need to get on the open sea until the winter's over. Let's set up here at Fair Havens. Julius starts looking around. There's not a lot of great places to stay, not a lot of good food in this place. The master thinks we can make it. The leader of the ship, the captain of the ship, says we can make it. They do a survey, and then a soft south wind blows. And Julius sees that as a sign from the gods that all the circumstances are aligning and they can go ahead and sail a little bit further, get to Phoenice for the winter before they go on to Italy. So the first cry is all aboard. Well, let's look now at verse 14. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. Skip down to verse 20. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. The cry on the ship went from all aboard to all lost. It's all over. It says in verse 13 that, or verse 14, a tempestuous wind began to blow. This is the Greek word typhonicus. It's the word we get our English word typhoon from. Euroclydon is the combination of the words north and east. So think about a nor'easter, what we would call it on the eastern coast. I think probably the greatest way to describe the storm that Paul finds himself in that day is a hurricane, hurricane conditions. I wonder if anyone here has ever been in a hurricane before. I have not. I've been in some West Texas sandstorms before. I've been in some North Texas ice storms before. I like Texas. Hurricanes do not sound appealing to me. My in-laws live in South Florida, a couple of miles from the beach. And every single year, they board up their house. Every single year, the hurricanes begin to come in. The wind begins to blow. The water beats against the house. Their power goes out, and they pray, and we pray that they'll survive the storm. It really is a terrifying thing to be in a storm like that. And I can't think of any worse place to be on a storm like that than on the open sea. There's some imagery we need to think about. I want you to use your imaginations tonight. Turn with me over to Psalm 107, if you will. This is a passage about sailing and about the sea, and it gives us some interesting imagery that will help describe what Paul and his companions must have experienced as that tempestuous wind began to beat down, and after many days, they find themselves in a hurricane condition. Look at Psalm 107, verse 23. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. And by the way, that's the title of the message tonight, His wonders in the deep. For He commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the ways thereof. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. That's great imagery, isn't it? The way the psalmist writes it, you can almost picture yourself in the storm. As the waves begin to rise, the boat is lifted up almost into the heavens, it seems like, to the people that are on board. And as it comes crashing down, it seems that they are descending into the pit of hell. They're on board and it's reeling back and forth. and to and fro. They try to walk on the deck and they stagger almost like a drunk man. The feeling of being on the sea when a storm like this is blowing will put even a seasoned sailor, the psalmist says, at his wit's end. That's what it's like for Paul and his men, and they will be in hurricane conditions for 14 long days, where they will see neither sun nor star. They will not eat. They will be driven with the wind wherever it blows them. Now go back to Acts chapter 27, if you will. Look at verse 15. And when the ship was caught and could not bear it up into the wind, we let her drive. If you know anything about sailing, you should set the sail against the wind and fight the storm. The storm was so strong they couldn't do that, so they just let it drive it. Verse 16. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven. And we, being exceedingly tossed with the tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out our own hands, the tackling of the ship. And we already read verse 20. So the soldiers do five things to try to survive the storm. They first take up the lifeboat. Apparently, they were dragging a dinghy behind it. It probably filled with water. When they were driven where an island was and there was a little calm in the wind, they did everything they could to get that boat back into the ship. Then it says they undergirded the ship. They used straps or ropes and passed them underneath the ship. It was a practice ancient sailors used called frapping. And the ropes would stabilize parts of the ship that were coming apart and were under strain from the storm that they were in. Then it says they let out the anchor. They wanted to reduce the effect of the storm to drive them. Their fear was that they would be driven by the storm so far off their course they would not know how to get back, or that they would end up in shallow water and the waves would break the ship in pieces, which is actually what ends up happening here in a few verses. Then it says they jettisoned the cargo. Like I said, they're probably carrying quite a bit of grain to Egypt, and they cast some of that out here. Then it says they cast out the tackling. All their personal belongings, all their clothes, their personal effects, the gear for the ship. They think, why do we need these things? We're all going to die. It's all lost. They lost their things. They lost their appetite. They didn't eat for 2 weeks. They lost their bearings. There was no GPS or radar in that day, so if you couldn't see the sun by day or the stars by night, you don't know where you are. You're in the middle of the ocean, and you have no idea where you have been, and it's 11 days since they've seen either. Probably the worst thing that happens to them in verse 20 is that they lose their hope. All hope that we should be saved was then taken away. They came to the conclusion, we're not getting out of this alive. Now, anytime I watch a news story about a wildfire that's advancing into a neighborhood or one of these hurricane situations like Houston where the floodwaters is rising and people are stuck, I often think to myself, is there a moment that the people inside those homes, as the fire is coming and the water is rising, is there a moment they look at each other and they say, no one's coming. We're not getting out of this alive. This is how we're going to die. That's where all of the men on board were. They said, there is no getting out of this. We are going to die. Days and days of darkness, the rising and falling, confusion, utter lostness. They've tried everything they know to do, and nothing is working, and things are getting worse, and the water's rising, and hope is gone. Let me ask you tonight, have you ever been there? Maybe you're there tonight in a storm in your life. You've tried everything you know how to try to get out of it. And the water just seems to keep rising and the wind just keeps blowing. Things are so dark and things are so confusing. and you don't know how you're going to survive the storm. I want to show you something that jumped out at me in this text. Look back again at verse 13. It says, and when the south wind blew softly. Remember, they're on the island. Things are okay. Julius sees this south wind blowing and he misinterprets that as the circumstances aligning. They should go ahead and get on the sea. Now, here's my question for you tonight. Who sent the south wind? God did. And Paul didn't want to be on the storm. He tried to keep them from going out on the sea. Last thing he wanted was another shipwreck, another storm. Paul didn't want to be in the storm, but God needed him in the storm. So God sent him to the storm. Why? Because he doeth wonders in the deep. Would you listen to me? Because he sends his people to hopeless situations so that they might know where hope can truly be found. You're not in that dark place in your life by accident. He sent the stormy wind. You're doing everything you can to get out of the circumstance, but God put you there so you could see that he does wonders in the deep. He sends us to hopeless situations so that we might learn where hope can truly be found. God sends the storm. And he sends us to places in life where we say, it's all lost. But in the middle of that, where there are 275 people who believe it's all over, there's one man who stands up and says, it's going to be all right. Look at Acts 27. Look at verse 21. But after a long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not loosed from Crete and have gained this harm and loss. Listen, when you've already been through three shipwrecks and you're about to have your fourth, you have earned the right to say, I told you so. He says in verse 22, and now I exhort you to be of good cheer. Literally, take heart. For there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of this ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Paul stands up and says, it's all right. Now, Paul's in the same storm everybody else is, isn't he? Same wind, same waves, same rain. Let me ask you, you think Paul had the same fears everybody else had? You better believe he did. You think he battled the same feelings they all battled? You better believe he did. So how can everybody else in a situation like that be saying it's all over, it's all lost, and Paul can say, no, it's going to be all right? My question when I looked at this is, where did Paul find hope in the storm when everyone else found despair? Well, he told us three simple truths. He says, first of all, I belong to God. He said, the God whose I am. That's possessive language. He says, I belong to God. It's going to be all right. I'm the property of God by creation and by redemption. He made me and he saved me. I belong to him. And if you're a Christian here tonight, you have the right in the middle of the dark nights of your life. You have the right in the middle of the hurricane storms. You have the right at the darkest hours of your life to remind yourself that you are God's by creation and by redemption. Many of you have heard the story. We heard it in Sunday school growing up. about the little boy who made a sailboat. And he got so much joy out of this sailboat, and he put it on the river one day, and it sailed away from him, and he lost his sailboat. A few days later, he was walking in town, and he looked up in the window of a secondhand store, and he saw right there in the window his sailboat. He goes into the owner of the secondhand shop, and he said, "Sir, that's my sailboat." He says, "You still have to pay for it." So the boy pulls out his money, and he purchases the boat. He goes outside of the boat, and he looks at it, and he says, "Little boat, you are twice mine. I made you, and I lost you, but I bought you, and you're mine." Ladies and gentlemen, that is the story of every Christian in this room. God in heaven would look down at you tonight and he would say, "I made you and I lost you, but I bought you and now you're mine." Nothing that happens in the storm can part you from God. And I don't care if you're in the storm for 14 days or 14 months or 14 years. Nothing can change the fact that you belong to God. Nothing. So when you're in the storm, remind yourself, remind everyone else who's losing hope, we belong to God. That's what Paul did. You belong to him. Then he said, "Not only do I belong to God, but I serve God. The God whose I am and who I serve." Paul wasn't only a child of God, he was a servant of God. And how many of you know that not all of God's children are God's servants? There are some people in the family, but they don't serve the Lord. And I believe, as sure as I'm standing here today, that God works in a special way for the good of people who serve him in their lives. The psalmist said that. He said, "The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate." He goes on to say, "Behold, as the eyes of the servant look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he may have mercy upon us." Paul found peace in the storm by remembering that he was a servant of a good master. And listen to me today. We are not in control of the winds and the waves. We're not in control of the circumstances of our life, and storms remind us of that, don't they? We have a good master who controls the winds and the waves. He raiseth the stormy wind. And God's servants are indestructible in the storm until God is through with them. Paul said, "You may be despairing. I'm not. I have peace. I belong to God. I serve God. I believe God." That's what he says in verse 25. I believe God. Remember back in Acts 23, God shows up when Paul's in jail and he says, "Paul, you're going to Rome." Paul had a promise from God himself that he would end up in Rome. Then God shows up, sends an angel to the ship in the middle of the stormy night, and he says, "Paul, the matter is not whether you're going to Rome. That's already been settled. I've graciously decided to give you all those that are on the ship with you. They're all going to end up in Rome too." This was what distinguished Paul from everyone else in the storm. He had the same fears and the same feelings, but he also had promises from God. And he held those promises. And in the darkest night of his life, those promises from God were what gave him hope. This week we will face the same wind and the same rain and the same storms as everyone else in this world. We'll face the same cancers and the same heartaches and the same financial troubles. We'll agonize over our children. We'll feel the pains and fears of growing older. We'll be in the storm. But what is it that distinguishes us as God's people? It is that we are a people that have and hold great promises from God. And this gives us peace in the storm. Someone has said, you never know the value of an anchor until you find yourself in a storm. And you never know the value of a promise from God until you're in a situation where you need to try it and prove it. When he sends you to the storm, he'll give you promises to hold on to, and I'll give you my word tonight. What a promise he'll perform. So when the wind blows, and the water rises, and it beats against our lives, and it lasts for days and days and days, what do? We take this book, and we find some promises, and we cling to them. And sometimes we cling to them by our fingernails. But we cling to them. That's what gives God's people peace in the storm that no one else seems to have. So this week, we're all going to go out in the storms. Will your anchor hold? Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the clouds unfold their wings of strife? When the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. One more cry we need to hear, and you need to see this one. So look at verse 40. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea and loosed the rubber bands and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart struck fast and remained unmovable. But the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. The waves are crashing. It dashes the boat into pieces. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, Julius, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass, they escaped, all safe to land. It was all aboard, then it was all over. Paul stands up and says, it's all right. Now, they're all safe. In the middle of the storm, remember, we're all going to be safe. We're all going to make it safely home. I want to close tonight by reading a little beyond the passage I read in Psalm 107. If you want to turn back there, it's a wonderful passage. I think these are the verses that should ring in our minds as this Lord's Day closes. So we go out into the wind and waves. Verse 23 again. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. But then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then they are glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. He knows how to raise the stormy calm, the stormy wind. He also knows how to bring it to a calm. And listen to me, He brings all His children to their desired haven. At the end of our life, the story of our greatest storm will be all safe. He doeth wonders in the deep. Let's pray together, may we? Our Father in heaven, I thank You for this passage. I think in this imagery we see pictures of times in our lives when things have felt like they were out of control. It's helped us to remember tonight that You send us to the storm to show us Your wonders in the deep. That while we're there, You give us promises we can cling to that give us peace when other people fall apart. Thank You for this promise that You will bring all of us as Your children safely home. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand tonight? It's been my aim very simply to encourage you tonight. If you find yourself in a storm, dark night, water's rising, the winds are blowing, why don't you come ask God tonight for the kind of confidence that Paul had? You may not be in a storm, but I can promise you there are a lot of people in our church that are. Right now, the fiercest storm of their lives. You know what they need? They need an Aristarchus. They need a Dr. Luke. They need someone who will come and say, I'll ride out the storm with you. I'll be your friend in the storm. Maybe tonight you'd like to come and pray for some of those people. Pray that God would work. Pray that God would show you how you could be a friend to them. Make things a little easier for them in the storm. Maybe tonight you just need to come cling on to some promise of God and say, I'm not going to let go until this is over. Brother Johnson's going to lead us in a verse of this song, You Come Tonight.